We are in a new study. We spent about a year in the book of Acts and enjoying the work of the Holy Spirit through the book of Acts and seeing what the Lord did through individual lives. And in that dynamic, we were in a narrative study, which the Gospels and the book of Acts or many of our historical books, they're in story form, so they're really fun and carry you right along. Now we change from a narrative or story form to the premier book of the New Testament when it comes to doctrine and theology, and that is the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, we have a different writing style. We have a different message system that's going to be delivered to us, God's people. And but it's very powerful. Here in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we'll look at the introduction this morning of Paul the Apostle as he's going to share with us this incredible gospel of grace. And I want you to know that the book of Romans will change your life. The book of Romans will change a church's life when we go through it. Therefore, I want to do something that I don't know that I've ever done, and that is I want to encourage you. If you're a person that has not, you're not consistently in fellowship, I mean, you come once every 2 months, every 3 months, you are not going to have that blessing of hearing the book of Romans expounded in such a way that you can apply these truths to your life. And so we're beginning this study today. We'll be done just before Christmas, probably. People laughed last night when I said that. They thought I was joking. I'm not joking. And so we're going to go through the book of Romans and just want to encourage you. You're going to discover that the gospel is the power of God. You are going to discover that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're going to discover that the only remedy for our fallen condition is the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. You're going to discover in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, the tools that you need to discover how to live a victorious Christian life. You're going to discover who you are as the Spirit of God begins to minister through you and to you. You're going to discover God's plan in the last days for the children of Israel. You're going to discover the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You're going to discover how in Romans chapter 14 and 15, how do you deal with Christian liberty in areas that it's not a black and white, yes or no kind of thing. How do I navigate through that? The enrichment and the liberty. I remember the first time we went through the book of Romans. I'm in my 20th year of being the pastor here of Calvary Chapel, Idaho Falls. And we started in the book of Romans. We were over on the storefront. And when we went through it, throughout that study, as we went through these 16 chapters, you could feel Sunday after Sunday this incredible sense of love, joy, and liberty as people begin to discover the grace of God and what God does through His Word and by His Spirit. Well, I've outlined these seven verses that we're going to jump into. And like I said, it's very different than narrative form. It's very, it's power-packed with content, meaning that this is a great example of this whole book. But when we look at this, basically three things. We're going to look at his servant, who is Paul. We're going to look at his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then his saints. That's you and me. And for Paul the Apostle, there's four thoughts in one simple verse. For his son, the Lord Jesus, there's nine thoughts. For his saints, that's you and me, there's eight thoughts. So there's 21 thoughts that are power-packed in just the seven verses of introduction, which is Paul's longest introduction to any book that he wrote. And he wrote 13 of the New Testament. And so when we think about what the content here, and because there's 21 thoughts, that means this message is going to be a three-hour message. We're going to order pizzas after a little while. Just teasing. It'll be normal timing, because many of them we'll just have to mention and highlight, and you'll have to dig in yourself and check it out. So why don't we jump in? Let's look at verse 1 as we see his servant, and that's Paul the Apostle. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, in this passage, one verse, we learn that Paul has a new name. We learn that he is a servant by choice. We learn that he has a special job, and he has a single focus. First, his name. He starts off with Paul. Now, in their culture, they would write their name, an introduction, at the beginning of a letter. Our culture, we put our name, we sign it at the end, right? But if you're going to write a letter that is 16 chapters long, you would have to unroll that scroll, as they had in those days, all the way to the end to find that name. And so it made sense as you break open the scroll or you break open the letter that that name would be right there. And so Paul puts his name up front. But when Paul breaks onto the scene in the New Testament, his name is not Paul. His name is Saul of Tarsus. And as Saul of Tarsus, his name is changed somewhere between that point, which is about, 20 years prior to this. And in the subsequent time, he became Paul. Saul means ass, named after the first king of Israel, and Paul means little. All the way through the Bible, God changes his servants' names. And as he changes his servants' names, it means that there's a transformation by the Spirit of God in the character and nature of that person. Abram had his name changed to Abraham. His wife Sarai had her name changed to Sarah. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. The day that Jesus met Simon, he said, Simon, you're going to be called Peter. And everyone was a change in their character, in their nature. The Bible promised that Jesus, writing to the churches of Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, said that those who overcome are going to get a white stone. It's a stone of approval. And on that stone is a new name going to be written that is your new name. The Lord has a new name, it appears, for us in the future. I don't know about you, but our family has a lot of nicknames. And so in our family, there's nicknames that are used for intimacy and it's special. And so if somebody outside your family, they overhear a nickname and then they use it, you almost look at them funny like, that's off limits to you. Why are you using that? Because it's a family intimacy. And the Lord has a new name for us. And it's kind of exciting that, God has a, not only changing our nature and our character, but there's going to be a name that describes that. So Paul has a change of names. It says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This means that he's a servant by choice. It was a play on the Old Testament picture in Exodus chapter 21 that when an Israelite slave had served for 6 years and then he would be set free, if he really loved his master, he made a choice. And he said, I love my master. I don't want to go from here. I mean, this has been the best 6 years of my life. And he would call for the elders of the community, and they would come to the door of the house, and then they would drive with an awl through his ear. They would pierce his ear, old school, definitely a little more painful than the little ear-piercing guns. And they would drive an awl through their ear, and then he would wear this gold earring. And everybody would recognize when they saw him with that gold earring that he was a slave by choice. And that's what Paul says here. I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave by choice. You see, I've shared with you many times that everyone in this room serves somebody, every single one of you. So there is someone who is your master. Everyone serves somebody. And so the trick in life is not to not serve somebody. Everybody's going to serve somebody. The trick is finding the right master. Jesus is my master. Paul the Apostle says, I choose to serve Jesus as a slave by choice because he's the best master I've ever found. There are a lot of other masters. Some people serve money and greed. That's their master. You can't serve God and mammon, or that is money, the power that money brings. There are many people that they serve their master's lust, or their master is pharmaceutical medications or drugs or whatever their issue is. They have different masters in their life. But the key to life is finding the best master. And the Lord Jesus and Paul had discovered that, and I've discovered that, and I pray that you've discovered it. Jesus is the best master you're ever going to find. And so he's has a new name. He's a servant by choice. He has a special job. It says called to be an apostle. An apostle means sent forth with a special message or a special commission. His job was to go into the world and represent Jesus Christ and share the gospel. You and I, every single Christian also, maybe in a lesser degree than an apostle, but every single one of us are to be salt and light in our community. That we are to be a witness where we work, in our family, in our neighborhood, in the ball team we're on, whatever it might be, to be that witness for Jesus Christ. He has a job for us, and that is for us to shine bright for him. And fourthly, Paul has a single focus. It says he's separated to the gospel of God. He's been separated from his old religious life of hatred and animosity and violence, which that's who Paul was, and now he's been separated to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so you and I have been separated for this incredible privilege to be God's servants, and it is really a privilege. So number one, we see the servant, Paul the apostle, who's writing this letter, four thoughts about him in the introduction, and now we see his son, God's son. And we see these nine thoughts. Read with me from verse 2 through 5, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. First thing we realize about Jesus, his son, is that he was promised. It said he was promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. There are some 300 promises in the Old Testament about Jesus' coming. And Jesus fulfilled many of those promises, and yet some of those promises are for his second coming. People ask me, how are you so confident that the Lord's going to come again? And I said, because the promises of the Word of God. He promised to come the first time, and he came just exactly like the prophets declared he would come. And so Jesus promised he's going to come back again. So if he came the first time, right on time, at the right man, at the right place, at the right time, according to the Old Testament prophecies, then he's going to come again. Do you know the Bible teaches Jesus is going to come again? As a matter of fact, the two angels that showed up with the apostles when Jesus ascended up into heaven after 40 days after his resurrection, the two angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand out here gazing up into the heavens?" Jesus was received into the clouds. This same Jesus who has ascended is going to come again in like manner. So you got a job to do. Be busy about his kingdom until he comes again. Now, it's been 2,000 years, you say. I have a family member that likes to say in a very derogatory, profane way, you are slower than the second coming of Christ. And their heart is obviously not close to the Lord. And so it becomes a derogatory statement in our culture. They say, you Christians say that Jesus promised to come again. He did. Well, it's been 2,000 years. I say, well, the Bible says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, so he's only been gone 2 days. Wait around. What are you so uptight about? God dwells in an eternal realm. His timing is not our timing, so don't sweat it, but he's coming. The Bible says that those who have this hope purify themselves even as he is pure. When I think the Lord's coming back, man, I don't know about you. I want to be close to Jesus. If I think today is really the day the Lord's going to come, doesn't that change your perspective? I mean, how many of you are going to go live in sin all day if you really believe Jesus is coming back today? Most of you are like, man, if I leave this church, I'll probably get in trouble. Can we just sing Kumbaya till he comes right here? I mean, you don't want to get away from this place, right? Because you're thinking, I want to be close to the Lord. So he's coming, and the Scriptures promised his first coming, and the Scriptures promise his second coming with absolute confidence because of his track record. I know he's coming again. He also is the descendant of David, it tells us in verse 3, that David got a promise from the Lord. David wanted to build the Lord a house. The Lord said in turn, no, it's okay, David, you're a man of blood. I want your son Solomon, he's a man of peace. He can build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. But I want you to know, David, I'm going to build you a house. And he promised David that in his line of descendants, the Messiah would come. What an incredible promise. And so as far as humanity was concerned, he was the descendant of David. But as far as his deity was concerned, verse 4 tells us he is God Almighty. It tells us that in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God. He's the Son of God. How can someone be human and deity, divine? Jesus is the God-man. He is God in human flesh. And it was important for him to come and take on human flesh to live this life that we live, that he might be our ultimate sympathetic high priest. The Bible says that Jesus lived this life in the power of the Holy Spirit, like you and I do, so that he would suffer and experience all the hardships and temptations of life, so that when we come to him for prayer as a sympathetic high priest, he will comfort our hearts because he knows. I never pray to Jesus or talk to Jesus about a struggle, about a temptation, about a hardship, about a sorrow, about something that discouragement or depression or whatever I'm going through that he doesn't understand. He understands it. So when I come to the Lord and I'm talking to him about, you say, well, you don't understand the temptations I have. I don't need to. Sometimes people want to share with me. I'm like, too much information. Don't want to know. But what I do know is when the Bible says that Jesus was tempted or tested in all points, yet without sin, I believe all points to mean all points. You've never been tempted with something that he hasn't been tempted with. Isn't that kind of mind-blowing? Because don't you have some pretty, you ever scare yourself with temptations that go through your mind? You're like driving down the road and this dark temptation, you go, hello, where'd that come from? That was awful. I can't believe that just went on in my head. You guys are good people. That doesn't happen to you, but it happens to me. I don't know what to tell you, but happens to me. I scare myself sometimes and just startle myself. Jesus, help me with that. What's going on between my ears? This is really frightening right now. But when I pray to the Lord, I know that he understands me. Why? Because in every single point of life, he was tempted and victorious, and when I talk to him about it, he understands. So it gives me boldness. It gives me a real confidence to go to him. And so he's the God-man. He is the descendant of David, but he's the Son of God. He's also holy, it says in verse 4, with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus is holy. Holiness means to be set apart for a special purpose. Jesus was holy beyond anything that you and I can ever hope, think, or imagine, meaning that he's not only set apart for his special purpose as the Savior and God's Son, but think about it. He never sinned, ever. I mean, you're stoked if you get through an afternoon without a bad thought. You know what I mean? He lived a sinless life, and his holiness, the power, it tells us, according to the Spirit of holiness. So he's holy. He's totally other than you and I, and yet can sympathize with our struggle. He's also alive, it tells us at the end of verse 4, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is not a dead guy from 2,000 years ago. Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. He is the resurrected King of glory, and the tomb is empty. And if you've ever dealt with death or the fear of death, that is the most powerful, comforting, overwhelming truth that you can that can be the anchor to your soul. You know, when you when you're around a lot of death, you really have to face it. Whether it's family members passing away, you know, you go through the age curve. The age curve is when all your grandparents start passing away. So your grandma and your grandpa, and then your grandma and your grandpa, and you go to those funerals. And you know, you're young, and I don't know if you've had the experience, you walk up to that casket and there's your grandparent. The morticians have done their best job. And you reach in the casket to touch their hand. And you touch their hand and you're startled and you almost recoil because there's a cold, hard hand that is lifeless. And it's startling. It's like death. And for the first time you realize that person you loved is not in that carcass. They're not in that body. The Bible says this body is a tent. The real me is not 6'1", 190 pounds. That's not the real me. The real me is spirit. It's invisible. It's intangible that way. The real you is software, not hardware. That one day this tent, this body is going to die. It's going to give up on me. And I can see my funeral in my mind now. I can see my brother Scotty doing the funeral because he's in better shape than me. He's going to live to be 110. And here I'm dead. And it's going to be a somber atmosphere, and he's going to say, the shell is here, but the nut, he's gone. Because Because this is just a tent. This body is not the real me. It's not the real you. You might even read bad reporting in the newspaper in an obit section, and it'll say, Rick Brown died. That's poor reporting. It should say, Rick Brown moved. I just moved. I moved from this old tent. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the confidence with which I have is that Jesus conquered death. And because he is my Savior, I have absolute victory over death. I don't have to fear death. I worked at a cemetery for 3 years, and we buried 300 people a year. And there was about 10,000 people that were buried in the cemetery where I worked. I used to boast, I have 10,000 people under me. And but the thing is that when you're around a lot of death, and sometimes the mortician would ask us to close the casket and lower it down and various things. And then I become a pastor, and so I do a lot of funerals, a lot of open caskets, and a lot of different things. Go to the hospital when people are unplugging family members, and so I'm just around a lot of death. And in that reality, I'm just so thankful that Jesus has conquered death. It tells us in Hebrews 2:14 that everybody is held in the fear of the bondage of death their whole life till they come to know Jesus. That death is your greatest fear and enemy. So therefore, most people go through life wanting to ignore it's going to happen. Oh, it's going to happen. I mean, the statistics on death are overwhelming, aren't they? 10 for 10. You know, it's going to happen. So Jesus, from the resurrection from the dead, he conquered death once and for all. And so this is who he is. He's alive. He's well. He gives grace, verse 5 says, through him we have received grace. And we're going to talk about that. That's another point as we look at the his saints outline part. So then number 7, he gives gifts and an apostleship. He gives gifts. He gave a gift to Paul the apostle to be an apostle. And once again, God has a gift of the Holy Spirit for you. If you're saved and born again and filled with his Spirit, you have at least one gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's your fun adventure in life to discover what that gift is. And usually there's desire that comes with the gift, and then for you to be able to operate in that gift. Paul was faithful with the gift of apostleship that he had. And then at the end of verse 5, it says, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So he wants to help us be obedient, and he wants, which is number 8, number 9 is that he sends us to all nations. You know, at one time in my life, I was going the total opposite of obedience. How about you? At one time in my life, I was running as far and hard away from God as I could. I lived selfishly. I lived sinfully. I lived and did despicable things that I'm ashamed of in my life. But when I repented, which means to change your mind, which changes your direction, and I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I did a 180, and I began to run toward the Lord, and I began to want to please the Lord, and I wanted to be obedient for the first time in my whole life. How about you? I never had any desire in the past to be obedient to God. I wanted to just ignore there was God because I knew I was being disobedient and I was doing bad things. But now I want to be obedient to God. It says obedience to the faith. And it begins to, you know, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you begin to, the sanctification process. Justification is the moment you receive Christ, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justification. But then the sanctification process is which God takes a saved man or woman and he begins to cleanse them so that they want to be obedient. And I had some major things in my life that God was dealing with, but one that really stood out to me was my foul mouth. When I got saved, that saying of, you know, they cuss like a sailor, no offense to you Navy guys, but my mouth was so bad, I did not speak sentences without profanity. All my friends, this is the way we were. We were awful, awful, awful potty mouths. It was embarrassing. I mean, as I look back, it's so embarrassing. But I got saved, and all of a sudden, nobody came and shook their finger in my face. Nobody told me, you got to straighten up, and what about that? None of that stuff. I had just come to Christ. And I started thinking to myself, man, a Christian can't talk like I talked. Because I remember back when I was a little kid, I was probably about 8 or 9, I went to my Grandma Brown's. My Grandma Brown and Grandpa Brown were Christians. And my grandma heard me say a very filthy word. And she had warned me. She had heard me say some other things. And she had warned me. She said, next time that happens. My grandma had this really long preaching finger. And she's like, young man, next time I hear something like that coming out, I'm washing your mouth out with soap. She spoke with this kind of Oklahoma accent. And she heard me, and she grabbed me by the nape of the neck, threw me. She had this big country sink, you know, the kind of the long old white country. And she got me up in that sink, and she grabbed this worn out toothbrush. I don't know what she used to clean with this thing. It wasn't for your teeth, let me tell you. And she had this little bar of soap. I don't know if my grandmother had it's all old school stuff, but an upside down soap dish, and you stuck the magnet in the soap dish, and then it stuck underneath like this, and she grabbed that thing out of there, and she put the toothbrush and rubbed it on the bar of soap and put her little magnet soap back up, and she said, open up, and she went to preaching, and I mean, I was... suds were bubbling out of my mouth. She said, I told you the next time one of those little filthy, but I'm like, I got it just, you know, coming out. And then she whipped me down. And so the next time, I remember the next time Scott and I were going over there because we were both little foul-mouthed heathens. And we were walking up the sidewalk, and I looked at him. I can't remember if he told me or I told him. I said, now you remind me not to cuss, and I'll remind you not to cuss, okay? We're only 10 years old. We're young. But when I got saved at 19, it was awful. But there was a sincere desire in me to change. And I did a 180, and I began to just say things like, golly gee whiz, and all these things that I just thought were about as innocent as they could be. You know, how do you, and see, I made fun of people like that. So I'm like, how can I be the biggest dork I can be and not be foul? Now, there is no human on earth, well, I guess besides my grandmother, that could have convinced me to change course. But the Spirit of God can. He can change your heart. He can change your desire. And lastly, the ninth thing we learn about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is among all nations for his name. That's where he sent us. God loves all people. He loves all colors. He loves all languages. He loves rich people, and he loves poor people, and he loves... people with PhDs, and he loves the illiterate. He loves you in the city. He loves you in the country. He loves you in the village. He loves you in the military. He loves you if you're on welfare. He loves you if you're, you know, in the Fortune 500 company. God loves you, and God wants to reach you, and the Son of God did all he could by dying on the cross, being buried and rising from the dead, and now sending his servants in all the world to preach to people in every strata of society, in every continent, and every color of people and language and all the different barriers. That's why there's nothing as inconsistent with Christianity as racial bigotry. It's just crazy. I mean, it doesn't matter if somebody's Hispanic or Black or Asian, or in these days since 9/11, if somebody is Arab or Muslim or from some of those countries, there's can be a quick hostility towards them. But you have to tell yourself, hey, God loves them. God wants to share the gospel with them. God wants to communicate his care. And that means nobody's off limits. Nobody's too good to be saved. Nobody's too bad to be saved. Nobody's too far away from God to be saved. They're only the distance that their own hard hearts are willing to allow or to soften to receive Christ. Now, there are, as we look at his saints in verse 6 and 7, read it with me. Verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things I want you to know about yourself. And that is, his saints. First of all, you're called by Jesus Christ. God called you and saved you. You know, the word church, when you say, I'm going to go to church, church is the Greek word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. At one time, we lived in sin and darkness and rebellion against God, and now we've been called out from that into the church, right, among God's people. So God's called us, and you're saved because God called you. Not only has he called you, but he knows where your address is. As Paul writes to the Romans, he says in verse 7, to all who are in Rome. We could equally write this to all who are in Idaho Falls, or to all who are in Shelley, or all who are in Rigby. The Lord even knows your address if you're in Bone, Idaho. God knows your address. I mean, it's three sagebrushes to the right, and there's your cabin. I mean, he knows where you're at, okay? So God knows about your address, your details, your experience. And this is very comforting because You see, sometimes you read a letter to the Romans, but you have to make it personal. This is to me, and this is to you. And then, he loves us. Verse 7 says, beloved of God. I don't know if there's anything that separates Christianity from all the other religions of the world like this. Most religions portray a deity, or God, little g, that you are, somehow they're angry with you all the time, and you have to do good things to try to appease them, right? But the God of the Bible, it tells us in 1 John 4:8 and 4:16 that God is love. His very nature and character is love. And he loves you. Now, this is the most, I mean, when you really wrap your brain around this, God knows all my thoughts. He knows all the actions of my life. He knows every word that I've ever spoken. He knows everything I've ever done with my hands. He knows everywhere these feet have ever taken me. He knows absolutely everything, the DNA, the fingerprint. He knows everything about my life. And he says, I love you. You know what? Because you know how we do horizontally in human relationships? We're not really familiar with unconditional love because you reveal as much as you think is safe to other people. That's what you do. I will reveal enough of me to you, and if I see I get some kind of rise out of you like that's not good, then I'll retreat into a place of safety because it's insecurity, right? We don't know if people will really love us if they know us, honestly. We don't know that. But God does. God loves you. And not only does he love you, but he wants to communicate that love through his son. I think about how much I love my kids. And when they were growing up, I mean, they could be bad, they could be rascals, they could be doing all kinds of, it never changed my love for them, but I loved them. And then the grandparents would hang out with them, and the grandparents would just, they seemed to love them almost bordering on mental instability. Oh, wow, I mean, they'd go over the top about the kids and how brilliant they are and how smart they are and how handsome they are and how beautiful they are, and they'd start throwing money around, you know, like giving the kids money, and you look at them like, you are not the people that raised me. You know, you're just kind of blown away by the way the grandparents, I mean, even over the top, they just love, it's, you know, the Bible says that grandchildren are the glory of grandparents. It's just something, you know, rejoicing and awesome about your grandkids. But you know what the Lord says about a father's love? I love my kids. Or a grandparent's love? They love their kids, even it seems twice as much as the parents. But the Lord says, you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? The Lord says, I see your father's heart, and that's okay. I mean, you got some love going on, but it's nothing. It pales in comparison to who God is and his love. And he loves you. And I think one of the most powerful truths that you discover in ministering to people is people, whether spoken or unspoken, whether realized or unrealized, they want to know what the security of love feels like. They want to know what it feels like. Oftentimes they're in relationships with a parent that they feel like they can never do enough for their father to say, attaboy, way to go, I'm proud of you. And they strive their whole life to hear that. Or to have a mom be proud of them. And they're wanting acceptance, and they're wanting that love, and they're wanting somehow to know in their heart that even if they mess up, that love is it's not going to stop. It's not going to stop. My kids, when they were growing up, I could tell, especially in those teenage years, they began to probe around and ask where that line was when I would stop loving them. My son said one day, he said, hey, Dad, I have this friend. He ran away. He did this. He did that. And he had a kind of a long list. And said, what if I ran away? And I said, well, I said, I wouldn't stop looking for you till I found you. And he said, oh, you can't do that. I said, I can't. How come I can't do that? He said, because you have Wednesday night service, and you have Saturday night service, and you have Sunday. He went through this. And I said, well, there's loads of guys that can teach at the church. I said, you only have one dad, that we have lots of people that can teach at the church. I said, I'd look for you till I found you. And there was this long pause, and then he said, that's way cool. It's way cool. You know what he was probing around to find out? He was wondering where he ranked in my priority of love. And he surmised that actually, because I do work hard, doing what I do. And somehow he had got the thought that the church, you people, were more important than him as my son. I love you guys, don't get me wrong. But if I could minister to you, or I had to minister to him, I'd choose him every time. See, many people, I could have Pastor Gordon up here, Pastor Scott. We could have just a, you know, a line of guys coming through ministering God's word to you, right? But my son only has one father. My daughter probed around and asked the same question. No, not about running away. She was about 14, 15. She said, Dad, what if I got pregnant? My first question said, are you? She said, no. I'm like, she said, what if I got pregnant? I mean, you're the preacher and everything, and you teach about spiritual, you know, raising your kids in the ways of the Lord, and what if I just got rebellious, and I was involved sexually, and I got pregnant, and you know, what would you do? And I just kind of thought long and hard, and I thought, you know, even though, you know, I love doing what I do, I love you as God's people, but the Christian environment, church environment, sometimes can be very unforgiving to a preacher's kids. Can hold them to an unrealistic expectation. And I told her, I said, you know, first of all, I'm really excited you're not pregnant. I said, secondly, you know, I think if that happened, that's not what the way we trained you, that's not what we would want, and you know that's not what God's heart is. But you know, if that's what happened, I think I'd resign from the church. And I'd take you away, and we would do what we needed to do, and we would get ready to embrace this grandchild that even, you know, was sin and failure, but it's going to be our kid. And raise them in the ways of the Lord. And I mean, there's always another church that's looking for a pastor. And I could tell my daughter, once again, the question, it came at years apart from Caleb's question, at a different age, about a different circumstance, but the concept was the same. Where do I rank in the love of your heart? Now, that's in a human father's dimension. I say that by way of illustration. God's love is infinite. Man's is finite. Your love doesn't even make it on the scale about how much God loves you. God loves you. He loves you, he loves you, he loves you. And he cares about you. And in his love, he loves you so much that when you receive his son, he calls you saints, it says in verse 7. Look at it again. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, you got to get comfortable with this. And some of you aren't comfortable. Some of you are, how many of you are from a Catholic background? Okay, come on, raise them up. So that's kind of freaky, isn't it? If the Bible says, if you receive Christ as your Savior, you're a saint. A saint is, we have a misconception about a saint. The Catholic Church gives this criteria of sainthood. You have to have performed one miracle, and it's this criteria of things. And they declare people to be saints, and then a step under that is they declare them to be blessed, and they have this system. But the simple New Testament teaching is if you've received Christ, you're a saint. The word saint means holy. It means simply set apart from your old lifestyle of sin, right? So you're set apart from your old lifestyle of sin. Now you want to walk with God, and the Bible says you're a saint. You are not perfect. You're just forgiven. And on your way to heaven. And so I have Christians that I know. I've heard them say it. Well, I'm no, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. I'm like, that's like an oxymoron. That doesn't even work. You are a Christian and you are a saint. You're not perfect. You are forgiven. So like you got to test drive it. You got to get comfortable with it. Saint Rick. Right on. Saint Rick. I like it. Feels good. Saint Rick. Now, I was named after a cartoon character, Ricochet Rabbit. So my name is Ricochet Brown. I'm like, Ricochet Saint. Even works for a Looney Tune character. It's all right. So you have to understand that God looks at you in a way. That's why it's important to understand New Testament teaching that you, if you are a born-again person that believes in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you, male, female, young or old, you are a saint. Isn't that awesome? It's really cool. And so I just want you guys to practice. It's the first time you've ever done this in your life, okay? On the count of three, I want you to say saint and then whatever your first name is. We're going to do it all out loud and do it with gusto like you believe the Bible, okay? All right? I said that last night, and this girl went. I thought she was going to fall out of her chair. She was so freaked out by the whole concept. So if you know Jesus and you want to do this, on the count of three, you're going to say, I'm going to say Saint Rick. You're going to say whatever your name is. One, two, three. Saint Rick. That was awesome. It sounded like saint. It was perfect. Perfect. Okay? So you're a saint. So not only were we saints, but then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we finish the introduction, what he wants you to know as we begin this letter is he wants you to know about God's grace. And God's grace brings peace. God's grace is his unearned, unmerited favor towards your life. It's just flowing towards you. It's like the Snake River. In springtime, you know, when the water's really high, you go down to Freeman Park and it's coming up, even up on the grass. It's just like this flow of the runoff. It's the runoff from the Tetons and starts in Jackson Lake, and it comes around and comes through the Palisades and through the South Fork and the North Fork, and it comes like this torrent right through the middle of town. It supplies the power to Idaho Falls through Idaho Falls Power Company, and it's just this flooding work, if you will, of water, and that's the way God's grace is. It's the watershed of the Christian life to discover God loves you and his favors towards you, and you haven't done one single thing to earn it. You haven't been good enough. You haven't been nice enough. You haven't been kind enough. You haven't been generous enough. You haven't been obedient enough. You haven't done anything that would qualify for enough for God to love you. God looks at you and I in our lost condition, and just with his nature of grace and generosity, he gives us a present of his grace and just says, I love you and I want to bless your life for the rest of my life. If you'll receive my son, I can do anything and everything I want to do in your life and through your life. So I want you to know how I think, because I know this. I've lived this for almost 30 years, 29 years. That I wake up in the morning expecting on this, and this morning was no different. I wake up this morning, and I wake up every morning expecting the amazing blessings of God to be poured out on my life. You go, well, that's kind of arrogant. You think you're worthy of that? You're so good at that? No. I realize who I am. I have no misgivings about who I am. I'm a flawed individual. But God says in his grace, his unearned, unmerited favor, he wants to pour out grace and blessing in my life. So I wake up in the morning expecting blessings from God today. Lunchtime, I expect blessings from God today. Nighttime, I get ready for bed, I expect blessings from God. Why? Because of his grace. You ever have somebody that's really generous come up to you at Christmas and give you a present, and you don't have a present for them, and you feel really awkward? And they come up to you, and they give you this present, and in your mind, you want to say, I have one for you, too. And they're going to say, where? And you're going to say, the shelf of Walmart. It's still there. I got to go get it. Because you feel so awkward about what they just did. You didn't earn anything. They just gave you this present. God comes to you and he says, here's this present. And human nature is you want to earn it or say you deserve it or you did enough to be blessed by God. No, the Lord won't put it. If you earn God's favor, that's not called grace. That's called wages. Go to work, get a paycheck. I'm gonna see if I can please God this week. I should get some wages back. That's not grace. Grace is his undeserved, unmerited favor that brings peace. Because you see, when I wake up every morning realizing that God is good to me just because God is good, I'm flooded with peace. Because all the striving to try to be worthy is over. Now, grace does not, as some think, produce laziness and sloppy Christianity. The more I understand God's grace, the more obedient I want to be, the more I want to serve him, the more I love him. Some people think that what God does through a life like mine at church. Hey, look what the Lord's doing at our fellowship, Calvary Chapel. He's doing it through Rick's life. Well, because Rick's worthy. Wrong answer. Do you know that God uses me not because of me? God uses me in spite of me. And now the secret's out. If God gave me one person to disciple, it's one more person than I deserve. I don't deserve one ounce. I don't deserve one blessing. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve his love and his joy. I don't deserve the amazing wife that I have. I don't deserve the amazing kids I have. I don't deserve the amazing ministry that God's blessed me to be able to do. It's all his grace. And when you own that and know that, man, my life's flooded with peace because, you know, I might wake up and have a bad day. But it's still grace, man. If you have a bad day, you know, if you have a bad day, you didn't read your Bible very much this week, you didn't pray very much, you missed church for 3 weeks in a row, and now you think, oh, I can't even pray, I haven't been good. Well, is that how you started your whole? The Lord saved me half drunk. So if he started with grace there, everything's downhill from here. I mean, it's all good. It's all good. So if his grace can break into a lost person's life and display that grace, what happens is obedience, faith, and service flow out of grace because I just love God, and I want everybody to know how gracious he is and how much peace you can have because everybody else is looking for peace, but they have to drink a six-pack every night after work to get peace. They have to drop a Valium every night to go to sleep. They have to, you know, go smoke three joints to get their peace and all the different things. They're looking for peace. I know people that, I go shopping. It's therapeutic. I spend $1,000. I have peace. Well, when you get the bill, you lost your peace, man. And they're looking for those things, but it's grace and peace. The book of Romans is the quintessential theological, spiritual letter in the New Testament that stands up like the Grand Teton about the grace of God and how much God loves you and how he wants to work in your life. You don't have it all together. That's what, you know, at our church, we try not to put on airs like we're super spiritual people or we, you know, we have a... You know, somehow we don't live in the same world that you live in. We're just very down to earth. You know, we have struggles. Life's kind of messy, temptations. But God's gracious, and he gives peace because that's why Jesus came, to forgive people, save people, and call them his people, to call them his saints. It's kind of cool. You're a saint long before you reach all those jokes about the pearly gates. You are a saint. And just to let you know, just a theological breakthrough in truth, I know that maybe it's revelational to you, but St. Peter's not at the gate letting everybody in. So if you know Jesus, you're good to go. You don't have to worry about Pete. He's just thankful he got in himself. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. We pray that as we set our hearts towards communion, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just prepare us. You said, as often as we do this, do it in remembrance of you. And so, Lord, we pray that as we worship you, as we close our time together, I pray right now that by your Spirit, you would overwhelm us with a sense and a reality about your grace and your peace in our life through faith in you, Jesus. And so, Lord, we want to honor you. We want to remember you. You're alive and well. This is a memorial service, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.